of the Book of John. We'll begin, I think, at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: the light is come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made known, or made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, as we've been looking at this chapter, and it's an important chapter in the book of John, serving as it does with the other few chapters that we have dealt with, all very important in the places that they were intended to be at the beginning of John, as they set the whole tune and summary of all that we're going to read and believe concerning God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly this third chapter is so important. There's so many verses in it that are familiar with God's people, and there's so many verses in it that are misunderstood and misused even within the church, and especially those outside the church, as we say this conversation. It's not really a conversation between Nicodemus, a ruler, a Pharisee, a scribe, a religious leader who was very respected in his own time and is among his own people, as all the leaders of Israel were. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling body, both religiously and somewhat politically in the land of Israel. He comes to Jesus by night. He's impressed by his words and his works, and he desires to know more. And Jesus, as the chapter unfolds, immediately answers him because he knows his heart. We've already seen that in the previous chapters. The Lord knows in advance what is not only going to happen, but what's not only in our actions, but in our words before we speak it. And of course, he exposes his misunderstanding and the fact that he, like most of the religious leaders at the time, did not see the importance and necessity of being cleansed inwardly, and were relying on their outward deeds and their own righteousness to find and curry favor with God. And they failed to understand the Old Testament teaching that clearly declares that our righteousness, all our righteousness, is but filthy rags. And in order to enter into the kingdom of God and receive the blessings of God by his good pleasure, they need the powerful and sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom and to give them a new heart, that they might turn from their sins and believe the gospel and begin not to trust in themselves or what they can do or could do, but trust alone in the provisions that God had made through the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so what turned to be at first a dialogue or a conversation immediately turns to a discourse or a great sermon or theological lesson taken from Scripture, from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he instructs in these verses, even that I read to you at our hearing a moment ago, until we begin to see John being moved by the Holy Spirit as speaks and leads us into other information, instruction that the Lord was giving him to write down for the benefit of God's people at all times and for our own instruction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we began to examine words. I pointed out last week, Jesus reminds us as he quotes the Old Testament that men will need to live more than just by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And how important it is. Not only important, the word is important, is lacking in the power and the emphasis that should be given, the essential nature that the words of God, therefore the words of the Bible, Old and New Testament, are, and that's why we began to look at some of the words. We looked at the word perishing, how it's used in Scripture. We looked at the word world, how it's used in Scripture. Now we're comparing the word faith, because we're talking about faith here. Jesus is speaking about faith when he tells us that he has come into the world that we might believe. The word believe is the word faith. And we know from Scripture, we are taught there are different types of belief. There's what the Bible talks of as saving faith, and there's non-saving faith. And certainly Jesus himself gave us an illustration of the same when he spoke about the parable of the sower and the seeds and the ground. And as we read that and we find understanding from that as the Lord teaches us, we recognize just to believe is not, and what you believe is so essential. You can believe wrongly, or you can have temporary faith or emotional faith. But the Bible wants us and instructs us the way God saves us is through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit through faith. God is pleased to use means, and part of the means that he gives us is faith. And we understand from all the Scripture, though we are called upon to believe, yet at the same time we recognize faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith, God works in us, Christ works in us by the Holy Spirit, that we're able to believe, and that we come out of the darkness of death and the blindness of sin, and we come to the light of his presence to see ourselves as we are, and that we're able to embrace faith. Many times faith, or that work of faith within us, is also compared to the power of the resurrection. Paul, in that outstanding first chapter of the book of Ephesians, which is outstanding in everything that it says, but as we move toward the end of that chapter, we see Paul praying, as he so often does, and most of Paul's prayers in the epistles, teaches us the way to pray ourselves and unfolds to us some remarkable work of God within us. He prays that our minds might be enlightened and we come to the knowledge of God, and he compares it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. and certainly the resurrection of Lazarus, who died, and the miracle is recorded for us. Not only see the power of God through Jesus Christ that testifies as a sign and an evidence that he was none other than the Son of the living God, creator, sustainer, and only redeemer of mankind, but also testifies to the spiritual nature of what happens in our life when we come into the kingdom of God, when we're regenerated and then converted. We see it not only through Lazarus as he calls him forth, we see it in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, when it begins with showing us a picture of us in sin, and sin is death, and we're spiritually dead, and we must be quickened, made alive, and only that happens by the power and the will of God through the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to our lives. And that's seen many other places in scriptures. It's seen in the book of Corinthians that reminds us in the second Corinthians how the gospel is hid to us because of the sin and power of Satan. But the gospel comes alive, and the light of Christ comes alive. And there is compared to another powerful illustration, not just the resurrection, but the creation of all things. As God spoke the word in the beginning, in Genesis chapter, it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. There was light. And so he speaks in his purpose and his power and his grace and his love and his mercy. And we who were dead in trespasses and sin are made alive. And we see in that great passage that we come to the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Now we have been looking at the importance of saving faith. And the Bible presents to us some of the elements or the context of saving faith. And we began, and we only began at the end of the sermon last time, looking at the first important principle, which is knowledge, true knowledge, scriptural knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of Christ. Over in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's writing through Paul, and he tells us in verse 3 and 4, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is what God certainly approves us, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, as we look at this also, we look at all the words that are presented in these two verses to get a right understanding of these two verses. As we look to the use of the Greek words and how they're used in Scripture. Now, the first thing I'm going to say, and I've been saying it ever since I started in the third chapter of the book of John, we see the good pleasure of God. We see the will of God as it's manifested. It is very particular. It's gracious. It's powerful in bringing those who the Father gives to Christ to come to Christ. Now, we have to be careful, for too many people read that verse and misunderstand the word all. And you have to read it in the context of the whole chapter, and you have to read it in the context of the whole scripture as we seek to honor God and his intent and recognize that God is one. He has one will. He's not paradoxical. there's this teaching that's crept into the church that there are paradoxes in Scripture, and we can't understand, so we just take a leap of faith and even take passages that seem to contradict each other on face value. Well, that's inaccurate. The Scripture never contradicts Scripture. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't have two wills. He has one will. And whatsoever God desires in heaven and does in heaven, he does upon the earth. And so we have to be careful to honor the nature and power of God, as I began several weeks ago, recognizing God never changes. He's not only infinite and eternal, he's unchangeable. And so his holiness is unchangeable. His love is unchangeable. His grace is unchangeable. His purpose is unchangeable. All his attributes remain the same, or he would not be God. And only are we able to say that about God. And he's faithful to his purpose and faithful to his will. Well, in the beginning of this chapter, we read instruction concerning prayer. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication and prayer and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now certainly Paul does not intend to mean all head by head universal application of that. We could never pray for all men. It's impossible. But he's telling us, as the word many times in Scripture and often by its context means all sorts of men or all types of men, that there are kings or governors, there's judges, they're all types, and we're to pray for them, all types of Christians. Christianity, it was not an exclusive message to the Jews only. There would be Gentiles among them. And so just as we've already seen the word world and its application, that some, as the book of Revelation informs us several times, Revelation chapter 5 and other chapters, that some from every nation and kindred and tongue will be redeemed and are redeemed through the blood of Christ. So the grace of Christ, the love of God, extends not just to one class of people, one type of people. So we're to understand that word all here is not a reference that God desires everyone. No, it cannot be. There were those who have never heard, even before in the Old Testament, and almost exclusively the gospel and the word of God came to those who were associated with Abraham's children, Israel, the Jews. But in the New Testament, that was broadened to accept Gentiles as well. But not all the Gentiles heard the gospel. Not all the Gentiles are hearing the gospel. Not all the Gentiles with the Jews will be in heaven. Only those who are recipients of his grace and his love and his mercy and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who are able to believe and do believe. But you have to believe the truth. You have to believe the truth. So we understand that word to be significant and applicable to those who are brought to faith. God appoints a means. God saves. I don't save. You don't save. We can't save ourselves together. God saves exclusively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he saves, and he manifests that salvation, that he brings us the faith. So that it's impossible, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, that it's impossible to believe without faith. It's impossible to have acceptance and favor with God, except we believe in God, and that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So God uses faith. It's not faith that saves. It's God who saves. It's Christ who saves. But He manifests that salvation through faith, that we're able to believe. But it's important what we believe. It's essential what we believe. You just can't believe willy-nilly and get to heaven. The call of everybody today is believe in anything. And believe in anything or everything. Because we're all going to the same place, but we're going in different ways. And that's not only the call of people on the outside, it's the call of the majority of the church today. In one great ecumenical tent, that it doesn't matter what we believe. But the Bible does not teach that at all. You must first believe rightly. You must believe in the truth. Look, notice again the context. Who have men to be saved, all sorts of men, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Before we're saved, we have to have the knowledge of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus declared Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Notice the rest of the context of these verses. It holds forth the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, we see the exclusiveness and the importance of the idea of knowledge. Paul knew this right well, because in the book of Romans he wrote to us, and not only did he write to us the things that the Holy Spirit made plain to him around him, but he also recognized that which he found in himself. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, as he was exposing the nature and thoughts of the Old Testament Jews who fail to recognize what was necessary regarding the person and work of the Messiah, and were counting on their own righteousness, he spoke of the Jews, and one of the things he says in Romans 10, 2, as he says, you had great advantage, you had the Word of God. But they refuse the Word of God. They misunderstand it. They misapply it. They couldn't see the spiritual side of it. So he spoke and he condemned those who had zeal without knowledge. One of the first and essential things is true knowledge concerning saving faith. It's the basis of everything that we regard as a Christian. We must know before we're able to trust and commit ourselves to God. Now that knowledge is seen as well in that verse that I already read to you, or made reference to in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I paraphrased it where I should have, and I know that verse, I mean, I've known that verse for probably 60 years, but nevertheless, it's an important verse, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. See, there's belief that's based on knowledge. God has revealed Himself in Scripture, and He's revealed Himself and all that He would have us to know about Himself, and we need that knowledge. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, not only here in the sixth chapter of John unfolds and reveals the sinful heart of Nicodemus and his misunderstanding when he instructs him of the importance and necessity of being born again, and he really didn't understand it. Jesus in Matthew 23 verse 15 recognizes the zeal of the Pharisees, but he commends their activity, their zeal, their emotion, because it all involved in self-confidence and self-righteousness. He says, "Woe unto you, scribe and Pharisee and hypocrite, for you would compass a great things. You would compass even the sea if it were possible to make a convert, but in doing your zealousness and in your activity, you make them a twofold more child of hell or a child of judgment." Paul testified that in his own life, and I don't have time to read the amount of times he spoke of it. You can look in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, as Paul spoke of his life before the Lord appeared to him on his road to Damascus, as he testified in the light of his presence to Paul and instructed him the truth. And Paul says, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was zealous to what I thought would be good works." And Paul's testimony in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 9 and 11. Paul had a knowledge, but it was the wrong knowledge. He had great zealousness. He had emotion. He had power. He had activity. But instead of supporting God in the right way and the truth and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in error. He was mistaken. He was in the wrong because he persecuted the church and the messengers of the church. And he hated the gospel until the light of the gospel by the Holy Spirit changed his mind, and he was taught the truth. Those very, very famous words, again, all these scriptures that I have, I've gotten easy scriptures and well-versed scriptures and scriptures that are well-known to us because they're so plain. In that famous passage in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, again, Paul, one of the things he says in here, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But how are you going to call upon him if you never heard? Knowledge is important. Knowledge is important. The understanding that of that knowledge, the commitment and reception of that knowledge, and the profession of that true knowledge is essential for the Christian faith and Christianity. And we see it in these beautiful words in the book of Romans. Verse 8, he says, "But what saith it?" Referring to the scripture. "The word is nigh even in thy mouth and in thy heart." Notice, the mouth is confession, but the heart, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is able to speak. The heart is the seat of our spirits. He's not speaking about the real heart. He's speaking about the soul within man, the place of his soul, his existence, what he's able to believe, what he's able to confess. By the grace of God and faith. So that is the word of faith. He's speaking about faith. He's speaking about the ability of to believe. He's speaking about saving faith, which we preach. Now notice, Paul, when he preaches, It's been written down by the Holy Spirit, by the apostles. All that the Lord has spoken and done has been written down. It can be read. It could be presented in facts and figures and statements and propositions. It's not a leap in the dark. A leap in the dark. When liberalism came in and modernism came into the church through evolution and higher criticism back in the end of the 1800s and early 1900s, and the churches began to just do away with Scripture and say they're myths in Scripture and these aren't true, and they just rejected Scripture. We'll deal with that because they hate the light. They hate the gospel. They hated God. That's what John tells us. What the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in those verses I read, but I haven't got to in their entirety yet. Along came a new theory within the church. It was called neo-orthodox. They wanted to say we're orthodox, but we're doing it in a different way. And it captured many in the church, because they kept on saying they talked about the Word of God, but you have to have a leap of faith. Doesn't matter what the Word said, they would say the Bible contains the Word of God. They refused to say what the Scriptures teach, and which all our confessions and faith and the Protestant church always confessed that the Bible, Old and New Testament, was the Word of God. There's a difference. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. See, they would say, well, this passage, you were impressed by this passage in Genesis. You were impressed by this passage in the book of Romans. This passage in the Psalms was meaningful to you. So you had an encounter with that passage. And so that passage was real, and therefore it was God giving witness to himself in that passage. The Bible doesn't give witness to God. It is the Word of God. It's his revelation of himself. So whether it's the story of Genesis, the account of Genesis, or the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or whatever it is, the kings of Israel, or the prophets Jeremiah or Isaiah, or the Gospels, or the book of Revelation, it is the truth. It's the fact. It's reliable. And that's why the church is always written down summaries of the faith. We come and we say the Apostles' Creed. If you look at it closely, it's tied in to historic facts. We believe not only there was a historic Jesus, but everything he said and everything he did proved that he was not just a great leader, a prophet, but they're written. John tells us, we began at the beginning, John tells us, there are many other signs and wonders that Jesus did in front of his apostles. But these are written for the purpose that ye might believe. Believe the truth. And that believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, with all the powers and the attributes that belong to God. John began his gospel telling us Jesus was the Word, and he's not only with God, he was God. We read in the book of Hebrews a testimony to the Godhead of Jesus in that first chapter. We read about the Godhead of Jesus in that book of Colossians that we just finished, about how he created everything for his purpose, and everything that's been created by God is because Jesus was God and the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this glorious passage beginning in verse 8. So Paul preached it, and it's written in words, the words of faith. Every word is important because they're words of faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have God. But you need the right words, and you need the right faith that God gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God. So he says, and you could quote probably most of this chapter, that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we know regeneration precedes faith. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't believe. But when we're brought to faith, true saving faith, we can describe that faith. Faith is definite. Faith is particular. Faith is the truth. We read in the book of Jude that the saints can contend for the faith that's once delivered unto them. It's written down. It's well defined. You can examine it. You can read it. You can understand it. You can preach it. You can present it. You can defend it. See, it has to be concrete. Now, I don't have time, because I'm at the end of the time allotted to, and I haven't gotten to the two other elements of saving faith that I intended to get to last week that I didn't. But I'm back to this idea of knowledge. It tells us, and you could speak for months and read Scripture, and we could do that starting in Matthew and all the way through the New Testament, that bolsters and defends and defines what Paul is saying here by the Holy Spirit. If you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, his name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sin. He's Emmanuel, the Lord with us. As you read this, it presupposes that we understand and we receive and we believe and we confess everything the Bible teaches us concerning Jesus Christ as the beloved Son of God. His conception by the Holy Spirit, his virgin birth, his sinless life as a representative for his people, his sacrificial substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his intercession in heaven, and his second coming. Everything about the Lord Jesus, he is the Lord. You can't receive him as Savior and not Lord. Because the word Lord is not just a testimony to his leadership. It's not just a testimony that he should be our master and we should follow him. But it's a testimony to his Godhead and his Godhood. Whatever you say about God, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit, you're able to say, and you do say, about Jesus Christ. Say, do we really believe in God? Do we believe he's the creator of heaven and earth? Do we believe that he is infinite and infallible? He's the judge of all mankind? Do we believe that all things are in his providential control? Do we believe he knows what we do and what we think? do we recognize that everything that is God? Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. I am Jehovah, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and led his Old Testament people out of historic physical bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh, and took them through the Red Sea and gave them the Ten Commandments. I am that true and living God. This says a mouthful. And I don't have time in 1 or 2 minutes to go to all the references that are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds in the Scripture that testify to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity has an object, and Christianity has a theme. Christianity has a purpose, and it's all summed up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and man, and two natures and one person forever. His sinlessness and his ability to be the only sacrifice for sin that could take away and cleanse a people for himself and ready them for the kingdom of God in this earth and in the world to come. And notice as you read this, the heart comes even before the confession of the mouth. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A lot in this. With the heart man believeth, he's able to believe, unto righteousness. We have to understand what righteousness is, and that only Jesus Christ is righteous. And the only righteousness that we are able to have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There was a reason for the Great Reformation. There's a reason for all these great Protestant creeds and confessions that could summarize the essential teaching of Scripture that we're able to believe. Again, we go back to that simple little Apostles' Creed that appeared about the 3rd century. It's been with us from about the 3rd century. These were essential things you had to understand before you were recognized to be a member of the church. They were usually associated with conversion and baptism. That had to be said in a catechetical question and answer thing, and that we confess. If you can't confess them and understand from them, and I would be glad if I ever get through the book of John, which doesn't appear I'm going to get through, to just use, and I always use Scripture, but I could easily preach on the Apostles' Creed. And you would think it would just take, you know, how many words? I think there's 30-some words, 60, I forget. My memory's not as good as it used to. Count them. I could preach 3 times as many sermons on those words. There's a lot behind those words. But if you're flippant with them and don't believe them, as many have been, I give the illustration of one who is a member of church, but has passed in the glory, who told me many times of his own brother, who is a minister in a large denomination. And he knew his brother's heart, and he knew what his brother believed. And he said to his brother, why do you continue in your church to recite the Apostles' Creed? Because I know you don't believe in it. You don't believe in most of what is written in it. And his brother just dismissed him. Well, it's historic. It's historic. That's what at one time we had an understanding and testimony of the church. But we have moved on. We have moved on in our thinking. We've moved on from the words of the originals. And now we want to present, leave out words and put new words in and try to go behind the words and put thoughts in and dismiss great doctrines because that's what they used to believe. But we moved on. It was not only hypocrisy, it was downright sin, that he would recite those words and be a minister in good standing within his church and not be able even to cite and confess sincerely one of the smallest creeds that the church has. Total hypocrisy. And they should have ran him out on the rail. But that's the state of the churches of this plan. You have to believe in your heart and confess the truth, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through all the promises of God, all the blessings of God, all the truth of God are yea and amen in Him. We must have a true knowledge, a right knowledge, and that only comes through the revelation that God has given of Himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ, inscripturated and preserved for us to know as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Read the whole chapter. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by means of the Word of God.